Well, we continue on our mooring series from Judges, Faithful God and Unfaithful Age. And we started looking at the different judges. We've seen, we know there are about 12 of them, starting with Othniel in chapter 3, we saw. And then after talking about the pattern or program of sin in chapter 2, we started looking at these judges. And we know Judges covers over about 300 years from the time after Joshua led the people, according to God's promises, into the promised land, up until the monarchy. And chapter 1 shows how the tribe started out with Judah going in with some initial success to conquer the land and to remove the people. But the job was only half done, allowing the Canaanites to stay there, working with them, blending in, right, using them as forced labor, like Naphtali, that tribe did. The judges cycle we saw shows the people throughout this book, this pattern of them falling further and further into idolatry and sin, and then rebelling this way, and then God disciplines them because of that, and then they cry out to God, and then He delivers them, right? And this happens over and over, and there's a period of peace, but then once that judge dies in that situation, they go back into sin, and it gets worse and worse. We've seen that, and we'll see that throughout. And what we have as we get to chapter 4 and 5, and we looked at chapter 4 last week, in both of these is a description of the same event, but seen from different perspectives. Why? Because one lays out the narrative, the story, remember, of Jabin, and what happened, this Canaanite king that God raised up to discipline Israel, ruling over Israel, right? And then God using Deborah to speak to Barak, this commander who leads the men to fight against Sisera, Jabin's great commander, and his 900 iron chariots. But chapter 5, you see, is the same event, but it is from a different view, and it helps us understand what is going on behind the scenes in chapter 4 of that story. If you had chapter 5 without chapter 4, then it wouldn't make much sense. You wouldn't know what chapter 5 is talking about. So we'll review it a little bit. But 4 with 5 wouldn't, without 5 wouldn't do much good either, because we wouldn't understand the significance of that historical event. We wouldn't get the theology. We wouldn't understand what God was doing without chapter 5. So chapter 4 of Judges is prose. It's narrative. But chapter 5 is poetry. It is worship. It is praise to God. It's the song of Deborah, but also of Barak. You know, chapter 4 mentions God a few times, yes, but chapter 5 is filled with praise to God, revealing God's power and who He is and what He did in this magnificent battle, delivering them from Jabin and Sisera. Remember, chapter 4 shows us God's people rebelling again because of their sin, turning to idols, and God delivers them to this wicked King Jabin's hand, the king of Canaanite, and for 20 years they suffer. Then God uses the prophetess Deborah as His mouthpiece to call Barak from the north in Naphtali, where a lot of the main persecution was. Barak was to raise up 10,000 troops and take them to Mount Tabor. But remember, Barak is hesitant, wanting Deborah to go with him. I'll go if you go, right? And she says yes, but he loses some of the joy of the battle. But Jabin's general, Sisera, has the most advanced technology. That's why he's afraid. This man, Sisera, this commander, has 900 iron chariots. And probably in Barak's mind, it could seem like a suicide mission, you know, to go into battle with what they have, because the Jews had very few men comparatively, very few weapons. And what God calls them to do, to go up to Mount Tabor and go down, as God says, I'll draw Sisera out, and you go down into this flatland, riverbed area, the Kishon Valley, seemed crazy from a human standpoint. But God was at work, as we see more of in chapter 5 today. See, the Kishon Valley, this place where they had the battle, was a very shallow riverbed. And they were going to come down into where Sisera was at their most vulnerable point to battle him. But when Deborah goes with Barak, she calls him to go into battle. And then Barak does, and God brings the victory. As the Israelites rout Sisera's men, and then Sisera tries to make an escape, but God has him right where He wants him to be when he stops to get rest, right? And Jael, this Kenite lost woman, she's not a believer, is connected to Jabin through her husband Heber. But they stop there, or he stops there to get rest, and that's exactly where she takes him in and then takes him down with her skill with the tent peg. And that's the end of the story, and we see a bit of that in chapter 5 today. Well, chapter 5 will give us more understanding of chapter 4, yes, and this story. But the question I want us to think about, and I think it answers, is why do we have this, chapter 5, in Judges? Why do we have it in this book? Why do we have it in the Bible? Now, Judges is a powerful book, I believe, but it is dark at times, I know. But chapter 5 is a bright spot. Why? Because chapter 5 involves worship. It involves Deborah and Barak and the people serving and singing. That in light of who God is and what He has done on this day, they worship God. That's what chapter 5 is. It's full of praise to God, full of singing in view of our great salvation. And there is nothing like it in the book of Judges. In a way, it's kind of like a high point in the book, no doubt. So I want us to think, how do we worship our faithful God in this wicked world? In a world of sin, in a world where we are not perfect either, and we struggle with sin, what does our worship look like? How should it affect all of our lives? And the impact that we have as Christians? I always like this true story I read about years ago of these whales that were trapped one time somewhere near Alaska. And they were under massive amounts of ice, these whales. And these shipmen on these boats nearby apparently worked to cut holes in the ice so that as the whales went along that track, they could come up for air to get to where they needed to do. One hole after the time. Well, in a way, worship in a wicked world is kind of like that. We come to God, don't we, together as His people, rejoicing in His salvation, not once, but over and over, experiencing His grace, expressing our love to Him and thanks for who He is and what He has done and what He's doing. And we respond with commitment and encouragement to one another as we worship Him. And then we go out as we worship God in all of life, in our service for Him and for others, trusting in His Word, going out like the sun, strengthened to be light, as this song ends. So I want us to think about, you know, what does this look like? As we look at this poem that pictures what happened in this story with Barak and Deborah in this battle, defeating Sisera and Jabin, we see some key principles, I think, about worship. Worship in a wicked world. How we worship the Lord, and it's not just what we do on Sunday, yes, that's important, but what we do all through life and all through the week. What we do on Sunday should affect every other day of the week. So what does worship that truly pleases God involve? How does it bring honor to God? How does it bring impact in our lives and point others to Him? Well, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 10 is the idea of the reality of God in worship. That we praise God, of course, in worship. Verses 1 to 10, as we summarize it, the application is that you humble yourself in worship. That we do that. This is the first lesson I think we learned about loving the Lord in real worship that strengthens us in this sinful world. The first key about worship in a wicked world involves our humility. Our humility. We must humble ourselves as we come to God in worship. See, and we see this, don't we, throughout this poem. We see great praise and humility before God and praise to God. There's a reality, folks, wouldn't you agree, of humility we must have as we come before God to worship Him in this wicked world. We must be clear about the situation regularly, clear about our sin as we worship, clear about our need, grateful for His great grace and His power, and that we come with that attitude of humility every single time we come to God, individually and, of course, corporately, that we do this. We see this praise to God, this humbling of a Christian in the church in verses 1 to 10 especially. Now, 1 to 10 here, those verses, that's a big chunk, I know, of material of this poem in Judges 5. Remember, it's giving insight here as to what happened in that story of chapter 4. The people were in bondage prior to God delivering them. They were in bondage to this king for 20 years, Jabin, because of their sin. But what this meant was tragic, Deborah's song shows us. They were humiliated for 20 years. Deborah recalls this as she sings this song of praise to God. And she reminds the Lord. It's like she's reminding God in worship. Verse 6, the highways were deserted. People didn't want to travel. They were afraid. They were oppressed. Travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. But the point is, get this, God had now, and they worshiped Him on this day, delivered them by His power, by His plan and grace. I like what Ralph Davis said. It is only when God's people see how hopeless we are, verses 6 to 8, that they can appreciate how mighty God really is, verses 4 to 5. See, God, I believe, was already working, and commentators say this as well. He was bringing, a few days before this probably, with the weather, He was bringing the weather from the south in Seir up the north, and here's where we find out what happened, how God gave them victory. So that barracks outnumbered troops, they came down, and God brought the victory. God brought this storm that probably started, you have to think, days before in a way with the system. And it was brought in perfect timing before Sisera and his 900 iron chariots as they were going to come up the Jezreel Valley into that dry river area, the Kishon Valley. Sisera, certainly, as we said, expected this to be no problem. This would be his advantage because this was the dry season and this was a shallow Kishon River area, and he would have the total advantage when they're coming down. And you can't just put this off to the weather. Like, well, okay, yeah, the weather happened, storms happen. No, this is God bringing the weather, but in perfect timing. God brings a perfect storm at the perfect time, just as He promised Deborah and Barak. And now it happens. And Deborah sings about it. God bringing an earthquake as well. So I believe, as she says there, the floodgates were opened. When all that water came and through this earthquake, the source of the Kishon River was filled as Sisera's troops came marching down into it, right? And they didn't know what hit them. All this water came, and then Barak's men could come down on them. But even beyond that, there's an emphasis here, it seems, on God bringing an eclipse. This may be what the reference to stars in verse 20 is referring to, that they fought from the heavens. God fought the stars from their courses, fought against Sisera. Some do think this refers to God bringing an eclipse at just the right time, so that whatever was left that the Sisera's troops could do, because remember that all the water brought all the mud, and all their iron chariots are trapped in the mud and the mire at just the right time. But whatever they could do, they couldn't see Barak's troops coming because of this eclipse. Yeah, I believe that could be true. Certainly there's good evidence. There's the fact also that they were put into confusion in all of this, because remember, the Canaanites believed the Baals, the false gods, controlled the weather. And so when this happened, they either believed Baal had turned against them, or that the one true God, Israel's God, had defeated them. But either way, they were confused and they were defeated. But the point is this: Deborah is praising God for what God alone had done. And the emphasis in verse 1, if you look there, is Deborah and Barak did this on that day. They didn't wait. They didn't wait for a more appropriate day to worship God and set up a ceremony. They were humble before God in great praise and worship to Him for who He is and what He did right then. Now, Deborah is going to give thanks to God for the people who responded in all of this, that went to battle. We're going to see that's an essential part of our worship as well, our participation. and worship, our service, our response and action. But the focus here is still in verses 1 to 10 especially on giving praise to God alone. And I think we see some key lessons here about humility and worship. Number one, expression, and you see this on the outline there, expression is essential. They sing to God, praising God in these very dark times because God had delivered them. There would be many more dark times, but the fact is God was with them then. God had shown His mercy and power then. God acted in an incredible way, and even in very dark times, they worshiped. God was working through His faithful people. Expression in worship is essential. Number two, encounters of worship must be continual. Deborah mentioned Sinai here. You notice that. Why? Because Sinai is where God made a covenant with His people when? After He delivered them through the Exodus. And they had, Miriam and Moses had sung there as well, Exodus 15. And God had done that years before, and they sang. And now the same God who never changes, He's saving them again. So they're worshiping Him once again, the God of Sinai. The point is, God is the God of salvation who saves us and continues to save us. And therefore, our lives as believers should be one of continual worship and song and praise given to Him. One man said, the God of Sinai or Golgotha, the cross, is the God who comes repeatedly to His people in their distress. The truth is, our God is worthy of all of our worship. We know that, right? But that's the only way we change as well. It's when we continually worship Him because of His salvation. So just as the people had sung before because of God's salvation, now they're singing again because He's the God of Sinai. He's the God of salvation. And we come to worship Him and surrender to Him the first time we give our lives to Christ, because we know He saved us in Christ. We know He'll save us in the end when we go to heaven. But we also continue to come to God, don't we? With humility, recognizing our need, recognizing His great salvation, and experiencing that in day-to-day life. Encounters in worship must be continual. Folks, that's one of the reasons that we come to worship Him. Because He saved us in Christ, and He will save us in the end in heaven. But also because He is continually saving us now, working in our lives, changing our lives, working in us, delivering us. He is the God of salvation. And so our lives are one of worship, and we come together as His people to worship. How about this? Encouragement in worship is a byproduct. As we humble ourselves, as we come to worship God together, we see that He is at work even in this wicked, sinful world. It's hard to worship, I know, hard to serve God in a wicked world, no doubt. But this is at the heart of what Deborah sees in worship, how God was working. There were those who had led leaders, and there were those who volunteered willingly and offered their lives, and this was at the heart of the victory God brought. So there was encouragement as a byproduct in worship. God brought the change, bringing a word to them and salvation, and they responded in worship. Deborah said that her heart was with the princes as she worshiped God. Verse 9. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. There was encouragement because of what God was doing. How about this? Evangelism is an outflow. Should be of true worship. Verse 3. Now I know worship is not the same as our witness, but worship, as it's real, will affect our witness. Our testimony, what we tell others. Verse 3, Deborah said, hear, O kings, give ear. O princes, I will sing to the Lord, sing praise to the God of Israel. Ingrid said, when God does something for us, the response should be in our hearts to praise God and acknowledge Him publicly for who He is and what He's done. So Deborah's not going to hide this. And Barak, and they worship. how God delivered them, totally changed the situation, and here she is talking really to the other kings that helped Jabin, the pagan kings. She's testifying. Worship results in witness. Evangelism is the overflow. But the overall principle, as I said, is the need for us to humble ourselves continually in true worship. When Deborah talks about how she was a mother in Israel at this time, it means when God used her to speak His word, and God used that to raise up Barak and bring deliverance, that there were a people, she's not bragging or boasting, I was a mother. She's saying, I was the one God used in my humility to help people know His words. That there were people who heard the voice of God, who humbled themselves before the Lord, and that they would know that this God delivered them from the false gods of the Canaanites. And they heard the voice, thus saith the Lord, through Deborah. There was a mother in Israel. But here's the problem in Judges, isn't it? They remembered it first, but then they forget. They don't stay humble. But this song communicates their sin was the problem. God was the only answer. And at the heart of the solution was to stay humble in worship before God. Stay grateful. Remember who He is. Wilcox said, here is one distinguishing mark of the people of God. We are vividly aware, or we should be, that God takes the gods of Canaan on, who are involved in the practicalities of life, and He beats them at their own game. And the other mark, he said, is that our people who hear, thus saith the Lord. See, God in His grace did not abandon His people, but now they must humble themselves before Him. Continue to walk in humility and worship before the Lord. And know there was no greater need, as one man said, now that God had done this for him, for them to have thoughts about God. No greater need than to have thoughts of God that are worthy of God. Why? Because their mind, their view of God had been distorted. That makes us easy prey to the false things around us. See, this is one of the powerful things about coming together in worship, folks. When we worship God, and we worship Him in truth, and we worship Him focusing on His character, and we sing of that, it encourages us. And when you sing, it encourages those around you. Colossians 4 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Second thing here in verses 11 to 23, help others in the light of your worship. Help others. We got to participate in service. This is the principle of our response in worship. There's a reality of God in worship, humility. There's a response that has to be there. And we sum it up in those verses 11 to 23, but we see in verse 12, God commands Deborah to wake up and sing, and Barak to wake up and attack. And a point seems to be here that because of her faith, she could sing even before the battle began. Wake up. She's recalling this. Worship in this wicked world prepares us to go back into the battles of this life as we worship God in life continually, as we go out singing about God's victories even before He brings them to pass. So there's a response, you see, that flows from our worship of God, an attitude that results in actions which are worship to the Lord as well. Hebrews 13, I love these verses, reminds us that worship involves the sacrifice of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but also the sacrifice of our lives, being generous and doing good to those around us. So our worship is not only what we say and sing, but how we serve, how we love others, how we serve others. And Judges 4 to 5, if you look at this text, this whole chapter 4 to 5, it doesn't dwell so much on the sin of Israel, though that mattered, obviously, what got them into the mess to start with. But the focus in the amount of verses in 5 seems to be more on the lack of response of those who would not be a part of God's answer. They sat back. The second lesson we learn about loving the Lord in real worship in this wicked world that strengthens us to live for the Lord in a wicked world through worship is service, response. Jackman said the only way to really share in the enjoyment of God's blessing is to get involved in fighting God's battles. Are we involved? What we see is while God's saving work is His alone in Christ, we're not to sit back passively by and be just spectators. We participate in what He's doing. That's at the heart of our worship, our lives, our response. God doesn't have to use us. God's not dependent on us. But He chooses to use us. That's the only way we really live for Him and worship Him and know joy in Him. In other words, we worship God to encounter Him, experience His grace, and worship that is real has to change our lives more and more, affecting every area of our lives as we experience who He is and we respond in faith and action. We see in verse 23, if you look there, talking about Merez especially, but all these tribes that didn't help, they did not come to the help of the Lord. The help of the Lord against the mighty. The point is, knowing the heart of God, the greatness of God in salvation, has to change us. It has to change how we see God, ourselves, how we see others, the lost around us, Christians that need encouragement. The point is, when some of these tribes did not respond, they were not just not helping the other tribes. They weren't helping God. Most of all, the battle was going on and some of them were just sitting back, having no involvement, making excuses, right? Leaving it to the other tribes, letting them go out into the battle and lay their lives on the line. I like what Webb said about this today as Christians. When leaders and believers are there who fight for Christ with you, you have something to sing about. Those people are precious. And when you have those with godly character, don't leave them to fight alone. Don't destroy them with criticism if they're standing for God. Stand with them, he says. Support them and see what God will do. So do we see our opportunities to serve others? We get frustrated at times, but do we know it's ultimately serving God? It's worshiping the Lord when we serve others. How about our devotion? We see here the principle of investment. There's a devotion with many of these tribes, some of them, that shows us the importance of investment in worship and devotion in worship. Reminds me of the chicken and the pig, you know, the old story. They say, hey, let's make breakfast, you know, for the farmer. And the pig says, yeah, mate, that'll be a sacrifice for you, but total commitment for me. But what we see in verses 14 to 18, those two verses, there's a devotion of certain tribes from Ephraim and Benjamin, as well as Machir, a part of Manasseh, and Zebulun. The point is, these tribes come from a ways up north from the south. Ephraim from a certain distance, Benjamin even farther. And it was true of Issachar, and especially Zebulun, who was willing to go sacrificially on the front lines. But the point is, the failure to pull the weight of some is contrasted clearly with the sacrifice of others in response. All of this ought to cause us to ask, what is our attitude when it comes to worship for the Lord? When we survey the wondrous cross, what is our response? Duty? Well, better go. Better give. Ingrid said, some money are willing to only give spare parts of their lives to Jesus. Spare change. There's a lot of duty, he said, but not a lot of love sometimes with Christians in service for Christ. But what these tribes picture is a devotion and worship that ought to change our lives. Issachar rushes into battle at Barak's heels. That's the picture. He's right behind him. Zebulun is the one, the tribe, who risked their lives in the cause. In light of God's love, as we spiritually serve Him, we know that we come and we want to have a response of joy and love. Not, well, I guess I'll do it because, you know, everybody, you know, somebody's got to do it. I guess I'll tell people about Jesus. What gets in the way of that worship that helps, that responds? Well, we see a picture here. Number one, with delay in worship. The negatives here. There's a delay in worship. We see it with Reuben, first of all, in action. The tribe of Reuben, verse 15b to 16. See, there were 4.5 tribes that didn't come because they chose not to join the battle. And it started with Reuben. This is a negative here. Reuben had great resolve of heart. You can almost see the Reubenites having another meeting. Let's debate whether we ought to go out and minister and tell people about Christ. Let's make sure we have clear resolutions. But they had no, they were emotionally stirred. They were resolved in their heart, but they never left the area, the Reubenites, to go to the battle. There was no action. And discussion and resolutions, one man said, are never a substitute for faith and obedience. But we can often be the same way today, can't we? You know, saying, here I am, Lord. But in our minds we're thinking, I hope he sends somebody else. But that's the way we can be. But as David said, it wasn't that the Reubenites didn't think about going to Mount Tabor in the fight. The problem was they fought too much. They discussed it over and over, talking about all the ins and outs of what this would involve, the pros and the cons, but they never left the area. Maybe they thought, well, you know, this isn't the best time to leave the sheep behind and what needs to be done here. You know, somebody else will go. They wanted to hear, as it says there, the shepherds pipe their sheep, pipe to the sheep. The song of the sheep, the comfort of their undisturbed area was more comfortable, obviously, than the sound of war. But now, you see, here's the thing. When Deborah sings this song, they'd probably be hesitant to join in the victory song. You know, when we harden ourselves, here's a principle, and we're not obeying God and walking in faith and obedience, we can become disconnected from God. We can come into worship, but in our hearts, things aren't right. And we'll be less likely to come to worship. We'll feel out of it, disconnected from God, when we actually do come. If we're not growing, if we're delayed in obedience. Those who failed to play their part may have stayed away, you can imagine, from the celebrations they're singing. And if they were there, they'd had to be mixed in their emotions, half-hearted in their worship, hanging their heads in shame. It's a bit like the iceberg illustration, you know. 10% of our worship is what we do on Sunday, what people see. That is important, don't get me wrong. But really, in a way, the other 80, 90% is the way our lives are the rest of the week. Others don't see it. But it's essential to the whole picture, you see. It affects our worship, our mindset. When we delay, we tend to drift from God. We're not experiencing the real joy of worship in our lives with the Lord in response and service. James says we're not to look at ourselves in a mirror, God's Word, and then forget what we look like, but be doers of the Word. So real worship changes us. It should. It causes us to respond. Second thing, how about disconnection from worship? And isolation, verse 17. See, Gilead, we see there, is actually the name of a region east of the Jordan rather than a tribe. But there were 2.5 tribes years before that had not crossed over with everybody else over the Jordan. And now they're disconnected from the others. And they choose not to cross, not to leave over and cross the Jordan. When Barak needed people in battle, they didn't go. And maybe not crossing over the Jordan, being disconnected, was more of a barrier than they realized. And there's a principle there for us. The point is, disconnection from the rest of God's people, the distance affected them more than they thought. When it came to really living their lives with God's people and really serving in response, they had stayed beyond the Jordan. As one man said, a voluntary lack of fellowship with other Christians will eventually produce a lack of enthusiasm for God's Word and God's work. So Christian worship is about us living together. See, worship is connected to fellowship. We worship together only. Our relationship with God is tied directly to how we love and serve others. Not on our own. We need to remember that, don't we? How about distraction in worship? Identity. This is with Dan and Asher, those tribes. They were apparently out on the coastline, caught up with their jobs, their maritime trade. Someone said that Dan especially had an arrangement with the Phoenicians in business. But what had happened back to Judges 1, if you look there, is the Amorites had pushed Dan, this tribe, out of their God-given territory. And they didn't fight for it, but they moved up north and they had gotten caught up probably as hired workers making money, and they were distracted by the weeds of the world, as Jesus would say. Sucked in by those things. Distracted by their business deals and the things that in their life, and they couldn't be bothered to join the battle. And that can happen in worship. They hadn't grown, and they were self-focused, and they were caught up in their own situations, their own problems. And eventually Dan of those two tribes will apostatize. How about disobedience that can happen in worship? Verse 23, curse Meroz, the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now, this really, I think this point applies more to a lost person sitting out there in worship, or that hears God's word and they won't respond. We don't know for sure where Meroz was, but that's not a tribe of Israel. But what we know is they had to be close to the battle, and they didn't help. They were friendly with the Jews, but they would not help. They couldn't be bothered to act. They wanted to protect their lives. Though they were close to the battle, they may have been suited very closely after the battle was over, and Barak's men are chasing the fugitives and chasing Sisera, and they did not come in to help. So the angel of the Lord gives Meroz a curse. They would not help when they could have, because they wanted to save their own lives. And what did Jesus say? If someone tries to save their own life and protect it, they will lose life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find life. You'll gain life. Hebrews 12, 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, the Lord. For those that hear him, that are lost, that don't know him, don't think there'll be other times. Look to him now. Respond to his call now. And that leads me to point number three here about worship. Hold on to God's truth as you worship. Pay attention. Remember and remain in the truth. Verses 24 to 27, I think, teach us this about worship. We humble ourselves. We respond with help and service, but we hold on to the truth. And we see it here in Deborah's song about how we grow to love the Lord and live in light of the Lord in our worship. We remember the salvation of God. We see it there in Deborah recalling what has already been said in chapter 4. Remember, she's singing here. And she's talking here in this song about how God used Jael. Remember the Kenite woman who took her stand with God against Sisera. And she's praising God for Jael. And she's remembering how Jael did what she did, and how God used her, and this great salvation God brought. So it's contrasted with those who turned away and did not help God, like Meroz. But Jael, she's blessed because she did join the battle. Even though she was a lost person and she wasn't a part of God's people, she joined in. Jael, the wife of Heber, takes advantage of the opportunity when Sisera was fleeing. Remember the story. He stopped for rest, and Jael did what she did. And that's verses 24 to 27. But you know, it reminds me of what we're called to do here. We're to reflect on God's truth. Hold on to it. When we worship, we want to remember. And this is what God's people are doing here. Deborah is remembering every part of how God saved them and what he did through Jael, his sovereignty. Every part of God delivering them from this wicked king. It seems violent to us maybe, but she's remembering how God delivered them in such a great way. How she brought him in and gave Sisera milk. And she was skilled with tents, as the women would be. And God had organized all of this, orchestrated it. And he came in and he fell asleep. And she took the tent peg. And God, through her, destroyed this enemy that had held them in bondage for so long. And she's relishing every bit of it, holding on to the truth, remembering what God has done as she worships. And no, we don't fight these physical battles, I know. But we rejoice in the victory we have in Jesus Christ when we come in worship, don't we? The salvation Christ has given us ultimately. But all the little victories, and they're big, right? But they're smaller in our lives as he's working in our lives. And he shows us things in his word. We pay attention to the details. We meditate on his word. We reflect on who he is and what he's doing. And we want it to go out with us into life, this great God. Because paying attention to the details is a worship that is thankful and glorifying to God, and God uses to transform our lives. So I've often said before, we meditate on God's Word, it's kind of like a cow chewing on its cud, taking it in. We want to remember who God is and rejoice in it and reflect on it. Ephesians 3, what did Paul say? He said, together as the body of Christ, you measure how deep and wide and long and high is the love of God in Christ. And that's the truth we learn here, I think, in these verses 24 to 27. How about number 4 as we close? Hope. As we leave worship, there's a hope we have in God. As we live in worship, there's a hope that God builds. And I think we see it in verse 28 to 31. The end of Deborah's song there, she's reminded of the false hopes of those who do not have the Lord. As we know the hope that we have. And we see it there in 28 to 31. And she gives the example of this mother of Sisera. There she was. If you look at verse 28 there, looking out the window, Sisera's mommy, waiting for her son. Where is he? When's he going to come? But before we feel too sorry for her, as we certainly could, Sisera's mother, who could, wouldn't be, we should remember her how bad her son was, how many murders he committed, thousands and thousands, how cruel and violent he was, how many of God's people and others he plundered, how many young girls he raped, and had his men all a part of that. But we see it here, don't we, even in what she says, the way Sisera's mom is rationalizing. Why is he so long in coming back? We see the selfishness of false hopes the lost have in the world. Wiersbe said, many are looking out the window of false assumptions, expecting something to happen that will never happen. But she rationalized, doesn't she? Her servants tell her, right? And she thinks to herself, rationalizing, this is why he's gone out so long, right? They're taking the spoils of battle, of course, taking their time. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why? They're deciding who's going to get which girls. Of the young Jewish girls. That's what they're saying. Dividing up all of the material goods, all the spoils, and maybe she's wondering, what kind of souvenir will my son bring me? She's caught up in the world's false hopes, possessions and pleasures and pride, presumption, arrogance. This is the way the lost mind who doesn't know the Lord thinks, caught up in self and materialism and living with false hopes, looking to things to numb the pain and rationalize the real reality, keep telling themselves everything's okay when it's not. But think about the contrast here as we close. Deborah is singing, but this worldly woman with so much is weeping. Sisera's mother is attended by servants at her beck and call. But Deborah is serving the needy of Israel. But she's full of joy and praise. What are we to make of all this? Well, look up Psalm 73 sometime, where Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God. He considers who God is and who we are as His people, that we're not like the world and those who think they have it all together and seem to be in control. And while we struggle in this life, the reality is, as Christians, we know the God who gives us true hope, who is just, who will bring victory. And you see, as this song comes to an end, I think Deborah is seeing, and Barak, that Sisera's overthrow is a foretaste of what God will do in finality to His enemies. When the end comes, verse 31, and Christ has done this on the cross ultimately, but we await the final spoils of victory. So when we worship now, we get a little taste of what's coming in the end. We ought to leave worship, my point is, with growing hope. Perceiving what matters, prioritizing our lives in light of that, praying to the Lord for His final victory. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out. How do you leave your prayer times? How do I? How do we? How will we leave worship today? encouraged, I hope, to know that as we worship the Lord, we grow to love Him. That's what worshiping the Lord is about, loving Him. In light of His love for us, we ought to become different people, filled with His hope, who go out and His light shines through us because we love the Lord and we know what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And He transforms our lives to live for Him as we go out into the world, as we serve Him. May we grow as we worship Him to love Him more and more as Christ works in us with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. Let's close today in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're thankful that we can come and worship You today in Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that we worship You even as we live in this wicked world of trials and difficulties. But we know You have the victory. Lord, we pray we will, as we look to You and Your love and grace, leave as those who shine like the sun in its strength. Because our strength is in You. Our hope is in You. Lord God, we're thankful that we belong to You, God, and we know our destiny in Christ. Lord, we pray if there are any that do not know You, Lord, that they'll turn from their sin and trust in the Savior. And for us as Christians, Lord, that we'll be strengthened as we worship You. Lord, as we humble ourselves before You, Lord, as we live lives of worship, as we serve You and we serve one another, Lord God, help us to keep our eyes upon You. And Lord, to know You are working. You are a faithful God in this unfaithful time, in this dark time, Lord. We know You are with us. We give You all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.